Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start with 3b and go to verse 10a. So we're going to start in the middle of a verse and end in the middle of a verse. So let's read, starting in chapter 2. Verse 3, if you find the word whose, that's where we're going to start. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them with an example unto those that are after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the encouragement from it, the comfort. We thank you for the knowledge of it. And we pray, Father, as we learn today from your scriptures, that you would help us to be more Christ-like, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we would be encouraged in our walk with him, that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our conviction, strengthen our walk for your honor, for your glory, for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard someone say, if God's so loving, why does he allow innocent people to suffer? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Or why is there so much suffering in the world? While these questions are not new, they do reflect an ever-increasing skepticism in our culture about the justice of God. If God exists, shouldn't he be fair? Now, questions like these question the integrity of God. However, the attitude behind these questions have also infiltrated the church. And the false teachers of Peter's day were arguing against final judgment by concluding that salvation and condemnation could not both exist. It had to be an either or. Either God saved all or God condemned all. And since they deemed neither was to be morally acceptable, they concluded that judgment was not coming. Peter teaches that God is just. And God does execute justice. Peter assures believers that God will help the righteous in their trials. And he guarantees that God will punish their enemies. As you read this morning, maybe the English of the King James was a little stilted, and you're like, what is he trying to say? And maybe Peter has a little bit of a negative approach because he's saying, God is going to judge the false teachers. And you might say, well, what do I get out of that except that, okay, God's going to judge the false teachers. Is there a positive for me? Yes, there is. God is going to judge the false teachers, but God is going to preserve the righteous. And he gives an example here. And so he looks at the past, the present, and the future. So verse 3, He says God promises his justice in the future. He promises his justice in the future, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. False teachers will not face their eternal judgment until death. Their death sentence is decreed by God a long time ago. It's not executed until death. And throughout history, beginning with the serpent in the garden, God has condemned all of those who have distorted his truth. Now it says here, whose judgment lingereth not, or it says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. The expression is also translated in other translations, is not idle. I mean, it strengthens the sobering reality that God's not idle. His retribution will come. Every lying teacher, every false teacher is actively accumulating wrath until each perishes in hell. It says destruction does not slumber, or their damnation slumbereth not. Peter personifies eternal damnation as if it were the executioner, who remains fully awake, ready to administer God's just sentence of condemnation on those who falsify his word. It is future. It will take place, Peter is saying. Now, false teachers believe that it's not going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. Not going to happen, so I guess it's not going to happen. But neither God nor his condemnation sleeps. He hasn't forgotten his justice, and his righteous judgment is looming, and he promises to be just by condemning the unrighteous. We need to be assured of that, because we see false teaching propagating everywhere. It doesn't just have to be from false teachers who stand behind a pulpit, who have a radio, who have television, who have internet. It can just be somebody from the pew who gets one thing wrong, teaching falsely. Someone on a YouTube channel, teaching falsely. Someone on a Facebook post, teaching falsely, hearing something that's coming through television, teaching falsely. False teaching will be judged. And Peter wants to make sure that his readers know that, because they're being inundated with false teaching. And why is it propagating? Why does it exist? Why doesn't God do something about it now? Because God extends mercy. Now, you might say, okay, Peter says he's going to take care of it in the future. That doesn't bring me much comfort in the present, but okay. But then you might say, really, Peter, are you sure about that? Why do you think that's going to happen? Why should I believe it? So he goes through the past to show you from the past that God proved his justice in the past. And we see that in verses 4 to 8. God proved his justice in the past. And he takes three well-known accounts of God judging false teachers in the book of Genesis alone. Now, some may have doubted whether or not false teachers would really ever be punished. For the moment, they seem to be flourishing. See, that's the thing. They don't just seem to be existing. They seem to be flourishing. So Peter reminded his readers of biblical history, noting that just as God judged faithfully in the past, his readers, so he will uphold his justice in the present. And so these three examples highlight God's wrath. They highlight the breadth of God's wrath. They highlight the depth of God's wrath. His vengeance will be meted out on all who oppose him, and there is no exception. Now, these verses were coming, right? If you've been with me since we started 2 Peter, you know that this last week, what I preached on this week, Because you're like, really, should you really be preaching about the wrath of God on this love weekend? Right? That's what you're thinking. Because the question that comes to mind, if God's love is unconditional, how can he have wrath? We can wrestle with that one later. But we just take the fact that he does have wrath. But with wrath, there is mercy. See, he goes to the first example here. The case of the fallen angels. And this is a portrait of autonomy. And as we think about this, I want you to not just say, okay, yeah, that's right. You get them, God. You're going to knock them down. Them. Ask yourself about you. Do I show autonomy? Do I show apostasy? Do I show immorality? Because this is what he pulls out. So he starts off with the fallen angels in verse 4. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He reminds us of how God dealt with fallen angels. He cast them to hell. One of the things you have to realize that hell is not the final destination. Hell is the temporary holding cell. Remember, hell will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. So hell is not the final destination. So it is a temporary hold. So he says he put them in the hell, and he is holding them until judgment, to be reserved unto judgment. God severely judges all those who oppose him. God severely judges all who oppose his truth, like these angels and the false teachers. They will face divine wrath. Now, Peter is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the great and powerful angels can't escape God's judgment, how much less will mortal men like the false teachers escape? Peter also makes a case for the righteous. Now, he does not specifically state it here. It's kind of inferred. He doesn't address the innocent angels, but Peter does make the point that other angels didn't sin, and therefore they were preserved by God. God has proven his justice from the beginning of time by discriminating in his judgment between angels that sinned and the angels that didn't. He cast them out into hell to await the final judgment. What was their sin? Autonomy. I will be like God. Wow. They didn't submit to his lordship. They didn't submit to him being master, and they were judged. And the false teachers were like that. They were going around saying, hey, you can be your own God. You don't need to listen to him. Do this, do that. But God is to be served. God is to be submitted to. God is to be honored in worship. And so he judged them. But next we go to Noah and the flood. And this is a portrait of apostasy. Apostasy. To illustrate the breadth of God's judgment, Peter reminds of the flood in the ancient world. That God wiped out the entire ancient world, but 8 people. Now, last fall, we saw some flooding in places that we never thought there would be flooding. In the mountains of North Carolina. And that was just a local flood and all the damage that it did. Can we imagine the flood of Noah's day? For 120 years, he kept building a boat. Which, to you and to me, may not make a big difference. You think, okay, he's building a boat. They had no concept of a boat. They had no concept of rain. And he tells them, we're doing this. Why did God judge them? Their sinfulness. If you go to Genesis 6, you don't need to go there now, but go back there and check it out and find out why he judged them. There's one overarching sin that we probably miss because we excuse it. He judged them because of their violence. Their violence. How many times have you turned on a movie and said, oh, it's okay, it's just violence? We excuse violence as nothing. But that's what caused God to destroy the world. But in his destruction, in his grace, in his mercy, he saved 8 people. Like the false teachers of Peter's time, the ungodly of Noah's day, through their rebellious immorality, eventually brought God's judgment upon themselves. But what an encouragement that believers often can grow weary towing the line. We can grow weary being righteous in a sinful world that stands in the crosshairs of God's condemnation. And the fact that God has been just in not only punishing the wicked, but he's just in protecting the righteous ought to encourage us to stand by the truth. And resist the false teaching of our age. What false teaching? I'm not, the example that I'm going to give you right now is not to set men up on a pedestal, okay? But Jesus does ask the question, if he were to come back on the earth, would he find faith? I want to alter it, Nate. I want to alter that just a bit. Because I'm not saying these men are better or worse than us, okay? But if someone like Charles Spurgeon was to come back to this age, would he even think Christianity that he proclaimed is the same Christianity today? If the Apostle Paul were to come back, would he think that? Martin Luther, would he think that? Back in the 1990s, which I thought was not that long ago, but it's 30-some years ago. 1989, I guess, is when the Berlin Wall fell. But then the Iron Curtain came down. I remember hearing this anecdote. The Iron Curtain had fallen down, and so now Russia at that time and other countries in the Soviet bloc are open to receiving the gospel, open to receiving Christians come in. And I heard of one group of Christians in Russia write to the United States and said, please stop sending us your Christians. They're ruining our Christianity. Wow. Wow. What's wrong with our Christianity? Do we have too much of the world in it? Do we have too much flesh in it? Do we have too much pride and autonomy in it? I'm just asking those questions, but we want to yield sometimes to the world. We're tired of standing out. We're tired of being different. And so the flip side is, I think, he's not judging them. Yeah, he is, but he's reserving final judgment till the future. Well, he's not preserving me. Yeah, he is, but he's reserving final preservation to the future. So the grace that gives them a lot of rope to hang themselves with is the same grace that sustains us. So God is just, and we see the example of Noah and the flood. Now we go to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a portrait of ease and immorality. And this illustrates the depth of God's judgment. Peter reminds us of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gross sin. God condemned both cities to destruction. And you might recall Abraham and his bargaining with God. Okay, if you find 100, well, yeah, okay. You find 50, okay. You find 10, okay. But the destruction of those cities was so thorough that it reduced those cities to nothing but ashes and reduced them to so much rubble or no rubble that we don't even know where they are today. We can guess. We think they're underneath the Dead Sea. We don't know. But can you imagine that destruction? Up in Pennsylvania, I haven't been there. I've seen it. If you go ahead and Google it, I think it's the city that's burning. There is a town in Pennsylvania that's on fire. It's been on fire for 40 years. There are coal mines that are underneath it that ignite it, and they can't put them out. They just can't. So it just burns. The city really doesn't exist anymore. There might be like 5 people who live there. And you see smoke coming up through the roads or what have you, and ash. But it's a city that's just on fire for 40 years. They can't put it out. And it looks desolate. And to think, the destruction of fire with Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed it. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, they may have known a message of judgment, God's judgment, and God's message of righteousness. They're not too far removed from Noah and the flood. But they rejected that message nonetheless. They chose to live in sin and perversion. And God used them and their destruction as an example and a warning to future generations of rebellious sinners, right? Because you're aware, if I just said Sodom and Gomorrah, if you have a knowledge of the Bible, you know. If you don't have a knowledge of the Bible, you might even know that it's pretty what they did. Now, the liberal scholars want to tell you that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of their inhospitality. No. It's because of their sin and their perversion. It's because of their rejection of God. The depraved people cannot pursue ungodliness and escape God's vengeance and to escape God's everlasting judgment. And Lot lived in distinction to those around him, that God declared him righteous. Now, he wasn't perfect. He was materialistic. He was sometimes morally weak. But he did not want any part of the sensual conduct that characterized Sodom's unprincipled culture. They were sensual, outrageous behavior. They were unprincipled. They were unrestrained. And the blatant immorality of his fellow citizens greatly oppressed Lot. It says Lot was vexed with filthy conversation. That's not talk. In the King James, conversation means behavior. With the filthy behavior of the wicked. Verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I read this week about Lot, and I don't remember if I read it in another translation of the scriptures or a commentary, but it just really challenged me, is that Lot was weary and worn. He was worn down, and that God rescued him. See, we see it as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, But we really should see it that God rescued Lot. At the point where he was weary and worn. And God rescues us when we're weary and worn. Now, Peter knew his readers could relate with Lot because they were getting frustrated. They were getting discouraged to resist the false teachers. Many of them were wearing down just as we do in our own sensual culture. And Peter wanted to encourage them and us with a reminder that God has a spotless track record. See, that's what he's doing. Because if you were interviewing someone for a job, such as a politician, you want to know what their track record is. And Peter's saying, okay, let me tell you what God's going to do. He is going to judge the false teachers. And this isn't just a campaign promise. Let's look at his track record. Because he did it with the angels. He did it with Noah in the flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only does he judge the unrighteous, but he preserves the righteous. He did it with the angels. He did it with Noah. He did it with Lot. Lot's faith was injured. And it provides a segue to what Peter says next. So we look at the future. He goes to the past, and now he wants you to look at God and his justice in the present, verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. In verse 4, Peter starts off with a lengthy conditional clause, if this. And now he provides the conclusion, then this. God knew whom to judge. God knows whom to rescue in the past. He certainly knows how to do the same in the present, and he knows how to do it in the future. The Lord knows how to simultaneously judge the wicked while preserving his own. And there is a pattern of divine judgment here. First, there is a comfort in the fact that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. God knows how to save those who belong to him. Therefore, they have nothing to fear. Believers are called upon to trust in the infinite wisdom and the infinite sovereignty and power of God. So first, he knows how to rescue the godly. Now, the word temptation here might have a larger definition than just temptation to ungodliness, but it also could mean trial or test. He knows how to deliver, to rescue, to save the godly. Second, God not only knows how to rescue his children, but how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You say, it doesn't look like they're being judged now. Read Romans 1. Romans 1 tells you that one of the punishments of sin is more sin. The fact that they're sinning is judgment of their sin. Close your mind. But they just keep going and doing. That's part of their judgment. They haven't been rescued from sin. The unrighteous are like prisoners in jail who wait the final sentencing. And while they await, they accumulate more guilt. And third, the Lord especially targets those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They are slaves to sin. They reject the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. They superficially identify with him, but they refuse to live by his commands. God will judge false teaching. God will judge the unrighteous. but God will preserve and save the godly. The historical precedents leave no room for doubt that God will do this. As in the past, God will finally destroy anyone who opposes him. At the same time, God will rescue believers from such a terrifying end. Now, neither Noah nor Lot brought anything to the table to which they could rescue themselves. They didn't do anything to earn God's grace, to earn God's favor. Their rescue operation was entirely due to the unmerited favor of God, which shows the men because of what he is, not because of what they are or what they do. And this is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't save us because we're all cleaned up and we deserve his salvation. But he saves us because we simply act in faith on what he has done for us. God keeps those who are his. The question, are you his? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted Christ's gift of salvation? There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to work for it. But you receive it by faith. So God keeps those who are his. But God judges those who aren't. Why isn't God judging them now? And I think I've made the argument that he is. But let me put it in a practical term. You remember those frightful words as you were growing up? Wait till your father gets home. They're not home. The father is waiting for them to judge them. And remember as you're waiting for your father to get home that you thought maybe you had some freedom as you're waiting for that punishment to come meted out? That's what it's like with them. It's not time for them to be judged. It's coming. It's coming. The Father will do it in his time. But if you're a child of God, if you're his, there might be times when you will be disciplined, but not judged. Because if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, if you repent of your sin and ask him to save you, then your sin has been judged on the cross. And Jesus said, "It is finished," not to be judged again. You're in Christ. But if you're outside of Christ, then you will be judged with all false teachers and unbelievers and the unrighteous. Are you his? Because he can and will preserve the godly. Now, the godly here does not mean because you did good things, you're godly. Godly here means those who are his. Those who belong to God, those that have been born again, those that have been saved, those that have repented of their sins and trusted Christ and Christ alone. The ungodly are those who don't. Do you know Christ? Do you know him? Be encouraged, Christian, that God will judge sin. But be encouraged, Christian, that he preserves the righteous. But the question is, where are you? Do you know him? Are you born again? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted him?